The very commonly asked question in the Bible is, what is the unpardonable sin? I haven't talked about this in quite a while, but I think it's important that we do sort of a Bible outline of the clear directions and indications or teaching about what the unpardonable sin is, because oftentimes people will read a very superficially disturbing verse in Matthew or other places, and they will then say, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I've had calls late at night about people questioning that. And I think it's probably a question that many, many people who are first studying the Bible ask themselves. The most controversial verse, you might say, or one of the most, is in the Gospels. I want to start there. It's over in Matthew chapter 12. And then we'll sort of work our way through the very basic and honestly easy to understand teachings about what the Bible says on this subject, and it's very important. If you were to do some sort of a search on the internet, I'm sure you would find a large variety of teachings on the subject. In Matthew chapter 12, let's begin in verse 30. Jesus Christ said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. It's kind of an odd statement. He who is not with me, he who doesn't join with me, is then going to be working against me. And he who does not gather with me meaning gather other people or gather other followers, is essentially scattering abroad. Therefore, because of that, because of those who would not join with him and those who were scattering abroad, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven them. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now that verse can't be controversial. People can have many times been upset by reading that and wondering, you know, how does this apply? Does this apply to me? If I think I've committed the unpardonable sin, what can I do? All these questions, of course, are expressive of a superficial understanding of what he's really talking about. Verse 33 goes on to say, either make the tree good and its fruit good. In other words, either repent, make the tree, you are compared to a tree sometimes, and make its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. So either be a sheep or a goat, for a tree is known by its fruit. And then he mentions in verse 34 a very well-known scripture, Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, what makes the transgression discussed in Matthew 12 unpardonable or unforgivable? That's a question we want to answer today, because what happens is we have an understanding then of what it means to have a conscience that is seared with a hot iron, and repentance is no longer possible in the mind of that person. There are many scriptures that tell us that no matter how a sin is committed or how serious it is, those that come to God with a deeply repentant heart and ask forgiveness and make a commitment to do better and to follow in the future, God never rejects. We have men like Hezekiah and others who are extremely good examples of that. Hezekiah, of course, came to God. God gave him 15 more years of life, even though he had been a miserably disobedient and terrible, you might say, a very idolatrous king to that past. Even Ahab came to God in a right attitude, and God heard his prayer. Now, there are two ways that a person can commit the unpardonable sin. The Bible is very clear. I want to talk about both of them. The first one is simply outright rejection with an open mind and understanding. In other words, malice aforethought. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 gives a number of parables, but the parable of the sower gives us four categories, and these categories are very important as a kind of a foundational understanding of this subject. Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, and one said to him, Lord, are there few who will be saved? In other words, are only a few people out of mankind going to be in the kingdom of God? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. So the first answer is it takes work. You have to strive to enter in through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will not, or, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he will answer and say, I do not know you where you are. Now this verse tells us that there will be people who understand what's going on. There will be people who understand the kingdom of God is coming, that the master is going to go into his house, and he's going to shut the door on the doors of the wedding supper, as many other, a number of other verses tell us. And he will answer them, I never knew you. I don't know where you're from. These are people that have full knowledge, but have chosen simply to reject God and not to give their life to him. Not to, you might say, knock at the door or answer the door. Verse 26, and you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Notice that. They ate and drank in his presence. They heard him teach in the streets. So they had a relationship, at least they were in the same vicinity, but they never made a commitment, never truly repented. He will say, I tell you, I don't know you from where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, why will there be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, because they will have the knowledge, they have had the knowledge, of what they should have done to make it into God's kingdom, to accept the terms that Jesus Christ, God the Father, are making. They will have simply neglected it or rejected it with full knowledge ahead of time. And when that day comes and they are locked out, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will have known better, but they will not have done better. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and they will come from the east and the west, people that are coming to the kingdom of God, and from the north and south, all the directions of the compass, just like the four horsemen in Zechariah. And they will sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are the last who will be first, and they're the first who will be last. So the last who understand might be there first, and some of the first who understand will simply have not accepted it, and they're going to be in the other category. Now let's go over to Matthew chapter 13, where we have these four categories of the Sermon on the Mount. Parable of the Sower. Matthew chapter 13 will begin in verse 18. I think most of you are pretty familiar with this parable of the sower. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. Now, this is described in commentaries as four different types of soil. Some commentaries describe it as four different types of people. I think probably both are the same in the honest analysis. But let's look at the differences between these four reactions to hearing the truth of God. Therefore, the parable of the sower, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. So the first people simply do not understand. And thankfully, we understand the truth about the eighth day, or the last great day, as we call it, referred to by Christ. So we have this time when all the rest of mankind will have their chance. They don't understand that the key here is understanding. And so it's a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful doctrine. In fact, some of our young adults have told me over the years that the knowledge of the second resurrection is truly what separates us from other churches. Now, there are other things, too. But it is one of the most valuable and incredibly encouraging doctrines taught in God's word. And we should keep that as a pearl of great price for sure. So when someone hears and does not understand, it is not their fault. It is not their decision. They have not made a conscious decision to do anything except stand there with a deer in the headlights look and walk away. We've all known people who have done that. How many of you tried to convert some of your relatives when God first began to call you? I was sure I was going to be able to. My track record is zero. If I had a batting average, it'd be .000. So anyways, never even hit a single when it came to trying to do that. But they simply are not either judged. Their time of judgment is later. The next category, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. This is a more frequent occurrence now, it seems like, than it was in past times or past years or other eras, you might say, in the Church of God. These people hear and understand, but they have no desire to obey God or give up anything. It's a very superficial, oh yes, I understand this, we should keep the Sabbath day, oh yes, we should, you know, God is coming to the earth, we're not all going to heaven, oh yes, I understand, you're not an immortal soul. They understand these truths, they begin to learn them. Sometimes they actually come visit church, sometimes they actually have in-depth conversations with some of God's people, but they hear it. But it says in verse 21, he has no root in himself. His root is in his life. Remember Luke 14? You have to love God more than your mother, sister, brother, father, and this life also. These people love this life also. They love the world they have made for themselves. And so they have no root in themselves, and they endure only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately stumble. So the second category understands, but doesn't have any desire to give up the life they have now. The third category, verse 22, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So this person abides and actually grows perhaps a little bit as a Christian. Perhaps with God's Spirit, he begins to taste the good power of God's Holy Spirit in overcoming sin and perhaps cleaning up his life in seeking to be a person, as we are admonished to be, who lives a pure life, seeks to be pure. But as time passes on, the deceitfulness of the world and the cares of riches. In other words, he's deceived by covetousness. He wants everything. He wants, at least why has he made the commitment, or he or she made the commitment, but as time goes on, you know, this cares of the world and the attractiveness of what's going around, what James calls the pride of life and lust of the flesh, those things attract him to the point where he becomes unfruitful. Now that's an interesting concept to think about too. What does it mean to be unfruitful? It means just basically to sit there. How many have had fruit trees die? And just watch them become brown, watch them become just withered. They can stand there sometimes for 10, 15, 20 years. They just exist, but they produce no fruit. Those who have been members of God's church face that danger. You know, treading water or walking in place doesn't work. When a plant quits growing, it dies. When a Christian quits growing, they begin to die. And so we have these plants that are becoming more and more concerned with the riches of this world, with the deceitfulness of riches. And guess what? They eventually become like dead trees walking. In fact, I think it's a book of James talking about these men are dead while they are standing, dead trees standing. So why Jesus Christ describes this third group as. They began to grow, they heard, they understood, but they eventually let the world around them strangle them out. Fortunately, verse 23 is the goal. This is what Jesus Christ himself said he wants. He wants to lose no one. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. So first he hears, understanding is granted to him. Notice that he bears fruit and produces. He grows. Others understand because of his example or because of his teaching. He who bears fruit and produces. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so here we have the goal. This is the kind of soil and the kind of reaction to the truth that God is hoping for. Let's just drop down briefly to verse 43. He says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's an interesting, short but interesting Bible study to review all of the verses that say in the resurrection that the saints of God will shine like the sun. Daniel 12, Revelation has several places, certainly the description that we will see him will be like he is in 1 John. So the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So that is the goal, that's the reason we are called. And those are those who have not committed any aspect of the unpardonable sin. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, just over a few chapters. We have one of several parables about the coming Jesus Christ and the wedding supper that will follow in the kingdom of God, all described in terms they understood well, which was a wedding feast. And we have our wedding feast today afterwards. Sometimes we just have, you know, coffee cake or some sort of cake. Oftentimes there are big dinners and big celebrations followed by a dance. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them saying, or by parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. This is obviously God the Father arranging a marriage for his son, because the Father has to call the bride, just like Jesus Christ said, none can come to me unless the Father calls him. And they understood how important that was. And he sent out his servants to those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So apparently many servants who were invited were not willing to come. Those who were invited would be those who, in the context of the parable of the sower, have understanding. They were invited, they have understanding of what the kingdom of God is about and what the wedding supper means. But as category 2 and category 3 illustrated, they either had no desire to obey or not willing to give up anything, or they could not abide until the end. The cares of the world and the attractiveness of the pride of life strangled them. So we have these who were sent out, who were invited, but they would not come. Verse 4, again, tell those other servants, or he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But these people made light of it, went their own ways, one to his farm, another to his business. Now this is an indication of those who understand but intentionally reject their invitation to be a part of God's kingdom. These are people with full knowledge. They had the invitation to come, and they simply deride it. They simply make light of it. They go one to their farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. So they have an animosity towards God and towards those who are following God. We have, I think, a lot more evidence of this in our time than we would have had 20 or 30 years ago. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus fulfilled some of this partly, but it is coming again. It is not the only fulfillment. He said to his servants, the wedding is ready, and those who were invited were not worthy. Oh, that has a different meaning to it. They rejected, number one, categories 2 and 3. They didn't desire to come, and the world strangled them, but these also had some who were full of animosity and angst towards God's truth. They were not worthy, now he says, to come. Remember Luke 21:36 says, pray to God that you'll be accounted worthy to escape those things at the end and to stand before the Son of Man. These people are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was filled with guests. But there is a requirement to come as guests to the wedding. When the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. The wedding garment is very clearly the linen, the white linen that symbolizes the righteousness of the saints. And he, the king, said to him, friend, where did you come from in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He had no answer. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this person had understanding. He pretended to have commitment, pretended to obey, but he had hidden sin, or sin he thought he was hiding. He did not really have on a wedding garment. And so the king, having all perception, knew that and simply sent him out. And he said, for many are called, but few are chosen. So in other words, many people have the understanding and the calling to come to the wedding supper, but only a number of those, a percentage of those, actually make it through the years and then are chosen to be there at the wedding supper. So it should be pretty much an admonition for all of us. Down in verse 15, this is an interesting section to follow that earlier parable. The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So they were trying to figure out some way to trip him up, kind of like we know the interviews used to be on 60 Minutes. They all led up to this gotcha moment where they would ask this question, trying to catch somebody in some sort of confession of evil or being able to somehow catch them in some accusation they could not answer. So they were planning a gotcha moment for Jesus Christ. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Those who were in league with Herod had very little religious inclination, but civilly, or you might say civically, they were Jews by birth, but they didn't really have much religion. They were pretty much married to the political system, the king running Jerusalem at that time. Saying, "Teacher," notice this, "we know that you are true." They're admitting they understood that they knew who he was. They didn't say, "We know you're pretending," or "We know that you are not true." They said, "We know that you are true. And you teach the way of God in truth." This doesn't appear to be flattery. It appears to be an honest admission. "We know that you are true, and you're the one who is teaching the way of God in truth. Nor do you regard or care about anyone." So Jesus Christ did not care about anyone's status, or didn't matter if they had approval. The praise of men meant nothing to him. All of the things that so many people value in our society were value zero as far as Jesus Christ was concerned. "You do not regard the person of men." I would guess that Jesus would not have been a Facebook crazy if he were. Facebook had been around at that time. He was not someone who wanted to be on stage. He no doubt did not worship celebrities. But in our society, unfortunately, we are a celebrity-worshipping society, and it's one of those things that is another hallmark of just how far down the moral cesspool we have come. Continue on here. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus perceived their wickedness. So they admitted they had understanding of him being a teacher from God who was teaching the truth. They were trying to trip him up on this question about taxes, and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said, "Whose inscription is this?" And Romans were pretty good at stamping an impression of a Caesar or a famous person on their money. And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things to God that are God's." So they knew he was come from God, and they knew that he was someone who was going to give them what they thought was an answer that they might say was against Caesar. And of course, it did not work. Now let's go over to John chapter 3 and verse 1. The important thing there is that they understood who he was. Perhaps they had their minds open. Perhaps they simply were one of those that God wanted to call at some time. There is an indication, obviously, that a number of the Pharisees and the leaders did become baptized members of the church, indications in the book of Acts, other places. So not all of them are going to be in the lake of fire. Not all of them rejected Christ. John chapter 3 and verse 1, this man named Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he was one of the Sanhedrin. This man came to Jesus by night. He had to sneak over and see him because he did not want to be seen talking to him in public, where other Pharisees or Sanhedrin members could accuse him of it. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God." Again, a second time where the Pharisees admit to him, with the rabbis, the Sanhedrin, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." So again, Nicodemus here admits very plainly that Jesus Christ was of God, and they knew it. Now, of course, the next section is about being a spirit being, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So for that, we'll go pass over that for now. Let's go to John chapter 5 and verse 16. John chapter 5 and verse 16. These are some of the same Jews that we have referred to and talked about, seen words of in Matthew 22. In John chapter 5 and verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Now they knew he was a teacher sent from God. They knew that what he was teaching was true, but they said amongst themselves, "Well, he must have broken the Sabbath because of what he had done in healing on the Sabbath And they therefore thought that would be a way to have him murdered, to have him arrested. And of course it wasn't. Jesus answered them and said, "My Father's been working until now, and I've been working." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, that was in their opinion, not God's obviously, but also said that God was equal, or God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus most assuredly said to them, or Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son of Man does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So he was very honest with them about the work he was doing was from God the Father, and he was simply representing God the Father and doing those things the Father wanted him to do. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." And later he would say that he would raise those in the graves up the last day. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, tells us in Corinthians. Let's go on down a little bit farther. Verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Paul told Timothy that Jesus Christ alone has immortality to give to other people. Verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Very plain teaching that there are two different resurrections here mentioned. One is a resurrection to eternal life. One will be a resurrection to condemnation. One of a number of places in the Bible that tell us in advance about the third resurrection, the one to condemnation. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, what was the reaction of the Pharisees to what he said? Let's drop down to verse 38. "You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So in this category, these men understood, but they were not willing to come to Jesus Christ. A number of times, Jesus used that term, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest." Just sometime look up the term "come to me" or "come to." You will find we have to open the door when he knocks, and we have to come to him when we are invited. He doesn't force it upon us. He said, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So they know God's truth, but they were simply unwilling to come. They refused to come. Now let's drop down to the summary there. They're not willing to come. So let's go over back to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16. So these men were guilty of outright rejection with an open mind and with understanding. They knew what they were rejecting. They understood that he was a teacher come from God, that no one could do what he could do unless they were coming from God or sent from God. And then they simply said, by their actions and their words, they were unwilling to come to him or to obey him as they were supposed to. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 16, he says here, "What shall I liken this generation to? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions, saying, 'We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of the fruits or her children." In other words, the truth will come out eventually in the fruits of what's been done. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He mentions here Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he mentions that if those works had been done in essentially Tyre and Sidon and also Sodom, that those people would have repent. Verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So he was very plain, very honest, that it will be more tolerable for those who were never called, never had understanding, than it would be for those that had understanding and intentionally refused and rejected to come to Jesus Christ according to his terms. Verse 25 continues, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. So God the Father has the prerogative and the choice of whom he reveals his truth to and those whom he clouds it from. And the indication is it's not the great and powerful of the world. Not many celebrities are called by God, and those that would be sort of borderline celebrities, from my experience, simply don't last very long. The cares of this world are simply too attractive to them. But now let's go over to Luke chapter 7, another example of some who rejected Jesus Christ with full knowledge. So they didn't have to become baptized. They didn't have to taste of the Holy Spirit of God. They simply understood very plainly and simply rejected and said, no, I am not interested. I don't want to do this. Luke chapter 7, verse 29. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And this is a little different group of people. These were some of the Jews, the people, tax collectors, maybe some Jews and Pharisees, who had been baptized by John. Now, what was John's call to baptism? The time is at hand, repent, the kingdom of God is here, and then believe the gospel, believe the message about the kingdom of God coming. So they had been baptized, they had an outward show of, yes, they wanted to repent and be in the kingdom of God. They did not have God's spirit yet. But notice, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So some of the Pharisees and lawyers rejected even the message of John the Baptist and didn't get baptized. Now keep in mind, Mark 1, some of the Pharisees came to him to be baptized, and he said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance or evidence of your repentance. Verse 31, and the Lord said, to what will I liken this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. In other words, we gave the message out, but you simply would not listen. We played music, you wouldn't dance to it. We had the information, we had the knowledge, or you had the knowledge and the ability to understand it, but simply rejected it. Now, the book of John is even a little more plain. Let's go to John chapter 9 and verse 35. You know, the book of John is 90% unique. It only has 10% of the words in this book are also contained in the parallel accounts or half parallel accounts in the Synoptic Gospels. But John, many years later, is filling in some background and some concepts and some very basic truths that were perhaps falling by the wayside because of Gnosticism or some of the false teaching going around in the middle to later first century. And so John is writing to correct current issues in his time, and so he fills in some things that are very, very valuable and very important for us to understand. John chapter 9 and verse 35, we'll begin there. Jesus heard that they had found him, and when he had found him, they said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? This is about this man who was healed. And he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? This is like it's one of these blind guys. Yeah, verse 33. A man who was blind and had his eyes open. And he said, well, who is the Son of God that I may believe in him? And he said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. So one of the early people that Jesus Christ plainly said he was the Messiah and the Son of God to was this man who had been healed. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may be able to see, and those who see may be blind." Now, the Pharisees that heard this, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, "Are we blind also?" Just shows they had a guilty complex. Did you ever have a guilty complex or see a child that has a guilty complex? You find a little kid with chocolate chips all over his face. You say, "Were you stealing cookies out of the cookie jar?" "No, not me. I wouldn't do that." Or perhaps they just look at you like they're caught red-handed. So they were sort of caught red-handed. And Jesus said to them, and this is a very profound answer, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Remember the first category? Those who had the seed sown to them and they did not understand. They were blind. The vast majority of all the world that has ever lived, but especially today, they are simply blind. They have no knowledge. No knowledge of God, no truth in their life. "If you were blind, you would have no sin." So they are not condemned. Very plain teaching. This proves beyond all doubt that babies who die are not going to go to some hellfire, that Uncle Fred or Uncle Sam or whoever it was who died, never having gone to church one day in his life, is not down there frying in some boil of oil somewhere. He simply didn't know. Never had his chance yet. Those who have not had their chance are not guilty. They would have no sin. "But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." So they admitted they understood the truth he was teaching. And they said to him several times, "We know you are come from God." But they refused to come to him and to repent and change. And therefore he said, "Your sin remains." And so this category of people, it's very plain. Those who were not blind, but understood and simply rejected Jesus Christ. Let's go over to one more in John chapter 15. This tells us a little more about what's happening in our time. In John chapter 15, let's look at verse 22. Look at some of the events that sometimes are in the news with all the demonstrations and the evil things going on, and especially against subject of saving innocent babies' lives and all of the vitriol and the anger and even some of the damage that's been done. We've had Supreme Court justices who have been harassed out of their homes, harassed out of restaurants, threatened with their life, threatened to be injured or killed because they believed that a baby should have his life saved and that no one deserves the death penalty because of the circumstances of their conception. Where does that attitude come from? John 15, verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." So they heard, they have no excuse, they understood, but notice what is in verse 23. "He who hates me hates my Father also." We're living in a time when hating God is rampant, when expressions of hating God and hating God's teachings is on the news, it's on the streets, it's being taught at our schools. Jesus Christ said, "He who hates me," meaning what he teaches, what he stood for, the truth he taught, "hates my Father also." And we do live in a time of open hatred of God in the Bible and his teachings. "If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." Book of Revelation records it's going to happen again. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. And I think this helps us to understand what truly is going on and what some of these social movements are doing to our people, the minds of people. Just as a personal experience, a number of years ago, we had to share part of our camp facility with another group because our numbers were too low and they had extra beds and the camp needed some extra funds, whatever. And I very foolishly agreed to let them come on to the camp the same time as us. Dave Goffels pleaded with me and he said, "Look, Rex, we've got 10, 15, 20,000 in our church account. Let's ask them how much more money they need to keep that camp entirely for us." But I'd already agreed to it and I realized it was a mistake, but there we go. This group that came in would be a group that openly teaches the violation of the seventh commandment and normal activity that way. And the first night we were lined up in front of the dining hall like we always do by dorms with the counselors in front of the dorm. And they were over to the side also waiting for dinner because we were to eat first and they were to come in, go through the line and then eat at separate tables. So we had our opening prayer. We always do. Someone stands up on the little porch there in front of the opening door right by the bell that they ring for announcing it's time for dinner. And so we had someone give an opening prayer like we always do. We, you know, just thought that would be it. The other group ran away, started yelling and cursing and saying they would never be anywhere around where anybody was going to be praying to what they called a variety of names of God. And it illustrated to all of us there a level of intolerance of God, a level of not just we don't want to be a part of God or the Bible, but we truly hate the God of the Bible. And you'd had to have been there to have seen it. And believe me, I fell on the ground mentally thinking I have made a big mistake allowing us to share a property with this attitude with our kids. And some of the people who are here in this audience today were there. And all I can say is mea culpa, we're not doing that anymore. And after 2 years of that, I just told them we can't do this anymore. And we also have, thankfully, a great relationship with the camp, so it is always entirely ours now when we use it. But I think it illustrated to me and to everybody else that was there a very important lesson, that the God haters are on the move. It's no longer a matter of I'm just simply not interested. It's simply a matter of they hate those who believe in God. They call it hate speech. You've all heard that term. It's going to get worse, not better. Look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they're being punished by God. The terrible plagues that are being handed out in chapter 8 and 9 are killing huge amounts of people, causing untold suffering. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither hear nor talk. They did not repent of their evil. In fact, they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries, which also could mean pharmakia, which would mean drug use, or their sexual immorality. And of course, that's the basis for a seared conscience, is sexual immorality, or their thefts. So we have this attitude that was really talked about in John 15 as a prophecy. It's happening again in our time. Now, what categories of people are going to be in the lake of fire? Let's answer that question. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Several places in the New Testament give us lists. A very honest to understand, easy to see list of who is going to be in the kingdom of God and who is not. And these lists are there for the purpose of warning us not to get involved in this type of sin. Ephesians 5 and verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named once among you, as is fitting for the saints. Five of these six lists begin with adultery or fornication. And of course, that's the bedrock of society is morality, because immorality, adultery and fornication lead to a seared conscience, which is far worse than any other consequence of breaking the seventh commandment. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, those aren't fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, again, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, or deceive you that somehow those activities are going to be welcome in the kingdom of God. Again, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, once again it's first, or idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So now some of you were in that category, it says, verse 11, but you were washed, you were set apart, in other words, you were forgiven, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So God shows that no matter what those activities are, if they are deeply repented of, you can be washed clean, you can be sanctified. And that is a very encouraging section of Scripture. Revelation 21 is very similar, but let's go back to Luke chapter 19, because Luke 19 is perhaps the underpinning substance of all those who will not be in the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 19, another parable, a parable about, in this case, the minas, or in some cases called the pounds. But Luke chapter 19, verse 12, let's just begin in verse 12, and we'll kind of do a hop, skip, and a jump through it. A certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And of course, this is about Jesus Christ going to the throne of God, pictured in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days appears, and he grants this kingdom, which is the kingdom of God, to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to our Savior. He called one of his servants, delivered all of his servants, and delivered to them minors, and said, "Do business until I come." And of course, we all understand that one added 10, one added 5, one added 2, or doubled it. And of course, we have, in other words, another group here. Verse 20, another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." Now, which of the four categories of the parable of the sower is this guy? Well, he understood, but he had no desire to obey or give up anything. It doesn't say the cares of the world strangle him. It just says he was like one of these dead plants, one of these dead trees. He said, "Well, I kept this truth, didn't act on it, just kept it." And what did Jesus Christ say? "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I was an austere man." The price of following Jesus Christ is high. We have to each one bear our own burden. We are to become a living sacrifice. We are to leave our homes and follow him in a spiritual sense. There is a cost to following and being in the kingdom of God. Let's drop by and go down to verse 27. "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." So these first three categories, the second two categories, those who hear and understand, and those who hear, understand, and make a commitment but don't abide by it, essentially, they do not want Jesus Christ to reign over them. And that seems to be the bottom line for all of these things we're talking about. Reigning over us the right way. Now, the second category, the first was those who outright reject with an open mind. But the second category of people in the lake of fire are those whom Jesus Christ said, "Put their hand to the plow and look back," over in Luke 9. Those who put their hand to the plow and look back. There's an entire book of warnings, but also encouragements on this subject. One of the longer books of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Because Paul wrote this letter, I believe it was Paul, I think most authorities do, to a church that was going to be undergoing some pretty serious temptations, trials, life on the run. The Romans destroying their city, they would have to flee outside the city walls, go somewhere else. History says they went to Pella. But he says in chapter 2, begins it with a warning that is repeated at least 5 times in this book. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." So even though they were in Jerusalem, they were in the center of learning of their time, they were in the place where Jesus Christ was crucified, where he had his ministry, the warning, the danger to them was drifting away. Another description might be going to sleep. It's like the 10 virgins are warned about going to sleep in Matthew chapter 25. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and obedience received a just reward, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So the warning of this book truly is not neglecting the salvation, this great salvation we've been offered. Let's go over to chapter 4 and verse 6. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it," talking about the rest or the kingdom of God, "and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Those Israelites who rejected offer to go into the promised land, and their carcasses died over the next 40 years, were a type of those who in Jesus Christ's time would be like the Pharisees and scribes who heard, understood, but rejected it, or perhaps the who knows how many untold millions in our time who have also heard and understood, but rejected it. They could not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the warning in this part of the book of Hebrews is not to harden our hearts. Drop down in verse 13, there is no creation, nothing a part of anything we do, hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So here we can see very clearly that God sees everything, and to whom it was first preached, they rejected it. Must have been probably the Jews in 31 AD or one fulfillment of that. No doubt there would be many others. But the warning here is very plainly that God is a discerner of the heart, and he sees everything that we do. Over in chapter 5, verse 11, of whom we have much to say, talking about Melchizedek, hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. How do you know you're dull of hearing? Skipping church? No longer studying regularly? Perhaps dull of hearing has a number of red flags in the lives of Christians who think they're doing well, but they're really growing dull of hearing. That's the same thing Paul is talking about, neglecting salvation. He says, for you, but this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to understand the Bible well enough to teach others. You ought to understand the principles of the kingdom of God to be an authority on it. But you need someone to again teach you the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Let's go on over to chapter 6 and verse 1, just down a few verses. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, so he said, you guys ought to know all of these, but let's leave that discussion for now. Let us go on to perfection, to completeness, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, those very solid foundational truths, and the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands. It's amazing how the laying on of hands doctrine is listed by Paul as one of the solid foundational truths and has virtually been lost on modern-day Christianity. Of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment, this we will do if God permits. Now he has a much stronger warning. And this is the second category of people who will be in the lake of fire. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and that's the heavenly gift of truth, so having their mind open, and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've been baptized, they've had hands laid on by one of God's ministers, they've had the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and how wonderful that word is. And the powers of the age to come, they've experienced God's Spirit helping them overcome sin and grow in character. If they fall away, and Paul is writing to these people that he feels is in danger of falling away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. There is something so special about the calling of God that once it is rejected, you don't get a second chance. We don't teach second chances, and we never have. The gift and the calling of God is the pearl of great price, but you have a chance one time in your existence to say yes to and to follow. Most preachers, you might say, if you hear them on the radio or wherever they might be, reject reading this part of the Bible because it is so plain, so honest, and so truthful. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. The Holy Spirit also witnessed to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, and we fulfill that in our time. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. He said, their sins and their lawless deeds, I'll remember them no more. So very plainly, a summary of conversion. The laws of God are written on our hearts and our minds, and our sins and lawless deeds are remembered no more. They are completely forgiven. Now, where there is no remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. When there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering of sin. Once they've been forgiven, they are gone. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having the high priest over us of the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, he's telling us what a wonderful blessing it is to have all of those old deeds passed away, and now we have our bodies washed with pure water and a pure conscience. No more guilty feeling, because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for that. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We all made a confession before being baptized that we accepted Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that he would be our faithful King through the time of the kingdom of God. We made that confession, that commitment. He says, hold fast to that without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. God is faithful, and we should be faithful also. Let us consider one another to stir up and do good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So some in Hebrews, some in the book of Hebrews here, written to Jerusalem, were doing what many have done in our times, separated themselves from assembling together. They have their own meetings, they have their own ideas, they're scattered here and there. It's amazing how there's a natural desire among people to want to be together and to assemble together, and they sort of work against that. I haven't quite understood the dynamics, but it certainly happens. As the manner of some is, so the manner of some was then, the manner of some is today, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Notice so much more as you see the day approaching, because if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. The second time in this book where he says the same truth, that if we reject the Son of God, if we reject that truth, if we simply fall away and sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The book of Revelation is all about that. But notice verse 28, and this is important to understand. Anyone who has rejected, in other words, the people who are going to have sinned willfully have rejected the Son of God. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? In other words, he rejected Jesus Christ after accepting him, by which he was sanctified. He was accepted, he was forgiven, he was set apart, and now he is trampling the Son of God underfoot, considering it a common or an unimportant thing, a polluted thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. As we said, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and they are valuable and wonderful beyond words. But if we reject that and our mind is completely mindset, we will not repent, we will not change, then that's the second category of those who will be in the kingdom of God. That's not God's will for us. Let's go to John chapter 6 and verse 35. You know, the unpardonable sin is a good topic to understand, so you know what to avoid, and a good topic to think about for a minute, because we are given many promises that all things, 2 Peter chapter 1, all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given to us. We've been given a complete toolkit, a complete library. We've been given everything we need to make it into God's kingdom, because that is God's will, that none of this would ever happen to anyone that he calls. John chapter 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. In other words, you eat bread every day. Bread is a daily source of sustenance, and it was to them back then for sure. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Remember when he told the Pharisees, you do not come to me, you refuse to come to me, and also you don't believe me? So we do come to him, we do believe him. And we do that daily. We shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. But he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All those that the Father calls to the wedding supper, that he calls and opens their mind, gives them that great pearl of great price. And he says, I will by no means cast them out. Jesus Christ accepts everyone that God the Father calls. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And notice what the will of God is, the will of Jesus Christ is for you. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. It is not God's will that any lose out, that any fall into the categories of not desiring to obey or of abiding for a short time and then the cares of this world strangle them. It is his will that everyone that he calls remains true, hears, accepts, comes to Jesus Christ, and produces fruit so they can one day be with him in the kingdom of God. Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I will raise him up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. So Jesus Christ said very plainly, it is his will and the will of his Father that they would lose nothing, and that everyone that comes to him will have everlasting life. And that promise is, I will raise him up the last day. That's what God wants for you, and so be determined that you will always avoid the unpardonable sin.